You're listening to a sermon preached at Meridian Church. For more information about Meridian Church, visit meridianchurch.com. It is our hope that this sermon is used by the Holy Spirit to minister to you the grace and peace found in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And now, here's your sermon audio.
James 1, I'll be reading verses 2 through 18. Our focus today will be on verses 5 through 8. James 1, beginning with verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, because you have given us Christ, we come in his name and plead that your Spirit would make us aware of our lack of wisdom, and that becoming knowledgeable of our lack of wisdom, we would then cry out. And we would cry out to one who in Christ is our Father, so generous, so benevolent, so kind that he's given us the Son, he's given us the Spirit. We can rest assured you will give us wisdom. And thus, Father, bring us to a kind of maturity that walks steadfastly through trials for the glory of your name in all things. Again, in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Ours is not a very prayerful age. Ours is not a very wise age. Many would acknowledge both of those statements as true. Few would see the correlation between the two. Further, many would not believe themselves to be among the many. They pray, they are wise, but much of the prayers of those who presume to be among the prayerful, I believe, are of the sort James rebukes here. And much of the wisdom of those who claim to be among the few wise is of the sort that comes from below and not that which James tells us comes from above, James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, While true wisdom must be sought, it is not attained. It is given. It's from above. Men do not dig down to discover it. Men do not rise up to grasp it. It is given. God deigns to bestow it. And thus, the correlation between a lack of wisdom and a lack of prayer. If we do not have wisdom, it's because we're not asking for it. And if we are asking for wisdom and do not have it, well, what then? And the answer James builds to is an alarming one. But we need to allow ourselves to get to that point as James progresses. If any of you lacks wisdom, he begins. Now, James expects no legitimate exemptions to be claimed for this condition. If any of you lacks wisdom, oh, I've got wisdom, I'll not trouble heaven with that supplication. If that's you, perhaps you might trouble heaven for some humility and some perception. If you don't think you lack wisdom, then you most certainly do. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? Proverbs 26 asks, and it answers, there is more hope for a fool than for him. The man who is wise in his own eyes is the most foolish of fools. He is an arrogant and delusional fool. So in order to see our lack, we need to clearly perceive what true wisdom is. Many think they have wisdom for lack of understanding what wisdom is. We're like children who think they're rich because we've got a huge jar full of pennies. Well, we may have a lot of money, but we don't have a lot of money. So it is with our wisdom. Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool who, having been blessed with abundant produce, tears down his barns to build larger ones, to store his grain and goods in. He appears wise in a sense, but Jesus ends the parable saying, but God said to him, fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, the folly was not in his building barns to store his good. His folly was living as though life consisted in the abundance of riches. Such is the kind of wisdom that's from below that Solomon tells us is vanity. True wisdom from above looks above. It comes from above and turns our gaze to heaven. Solomon tells us that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. True wisdom is living in light of this basic, fundamental, ultimate, and transcendent reality of God. It's living as though God were. It understands that is fundamental and basic to what it means to live with understanding and insight in this world. The fool denies this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14, 1. Now, many profess God to be, but they do not live as though he were. Their lives deny it. Wisdom is not simply saying I believe in God. It is living as though God were. The atheist that Psalm 14 is most specifically addressing is not the kind of atheist, intellectual atheist that we think of today. In the ancient world, that would have been extremely rare. It's addressing the practical atheist, the person who lives as though God were not, as though he does not see, as though there is no judgment. Any wisdom that such possess is from below. It's like cunningly filing, being a German citizen and cunningly filing your taxes with the German government in April of 1945. Oh, you saved a lot of money. But it's a failure to recognize reality and live in touch with it. It's like starting the most successful and booming of businesses in Pompeii in 78 AD. It's the wisdom that has mastered a paragraph or a sentence. Oh, you know that paragraph, you know that sentence, but it's completely ignorant of the book that it lies in. It doesn't understand the plot. So understanding something of what wisdom is, do you sense your lack of it? And if you do, if you sense your need of wisdom, then do you recognize that even this is something of a gift from God, this perception, this humility to receive and acknowledge this? And if you see this lack and you desire it, you don't just perceive it, but you desire it, then certainly there is some grace involved in this. There's something of the fear of Yahweh already in you that you would want this wisdom. Such insight comes from above. You're receiving a gift that's making you long for the gift. And perception of your lack then is this fertile soil for prayerfulness. That's the test. If you're really perceiving your lack and you really desire it, is there any kind of prayerfulness that results from it? If you want to grow in prayer, I hope it's the same way like wisdom. The answer is not in self-discipline. If you truly desire this kind of wisdom, you want to grow in prayer, the answer is as simple as real perception of your lack of wisdom, your desperate need of it. Paul Miller says, we don't need self-discipline to pray continuously. We just need to be poor in spirit. If you recognized your poverty before God, prayer is natural. You would do it. You would cry out. And Jesus promised, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you lack, ask God. And oh, how I hope you're adding your amen to that right now. You are so aware by the Spirit's work, taking His word to your heart, that you're asking even now. You can't wait. You're sending up a small prayer of amen or yes, Lord, let it be so. Grant me wisdom. But I wonder how this command sits with your heart. Ask God. Honestly, how does that command sit with your heart? How it really sits with your soul is determined by how you respond to the next phrase. Ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Is that how you think of God? He gives generously to all. Do you think of Him as generous, liberal, free-handed, giving, benevolent, big-hearted, lavishly kind, munificent? That's a word we use too little today. Munificent. It means unthought of, really. Unexpected, unusual liberality and giving. Giving above and beyond what is usual or necessary. And when you hear all those adjectives, generous, lavish, liberal, free-handed, do you think even so, those are far too few and far too small of words to capture the generous, liberal, giving God of heaven? Do you feel the truth of Newton's lyric? Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Or do you believe the serpent's crafty lie? Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, Satan knows that's not what God said. What is his aim? It's to paint God as one who is withholding. And that hiss still resonates in our hearts. Do you think God, yes, powerful, wise, but perhaps reserved, cautious, even miserly, stingy, tight? You can say no, but do you ask? You see? Do you ask? Is something of the serpent's lie there resonating in your heart so that you don't come to God as one that you know is overflowing in bounty and goodness, eager to give? How you think of this is exposed by how you think of his commands. Do you think God's commands constrain, or do you think they liberate? We serve a God who said yes to a forest and no to a tree. That's your God. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is our God, a God who liberally says yes to that which is life, and whose every no is a no to that which is death and not good for us. That's our God. Doubt not the Heavenly Father's liberality and munificence. Jesus teaches us, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? James will soon go on to tell us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Look around you. How lavishly our God gives and gives and gives to both the just and the unjust. Not only to believers, but to his enemies. Look to the gospel. He gave his son. He gave his spirit. He gives his spirit. And there's no shadow or variation. This is who our God is. The same God who gave his only begotten son is today. It is in his nature to be giving and overflow with bounty. And Paul asks, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things. Ask and ask, knowing of whom you ask. You ask of God, who is your Father in Christ, who gives generously, and he gives without reproach. God gives without making you feel guilty about the giving. He gives, delighting in the giving, delighting in your having asked. He does this without scolding, without reprimanding, without insult. Now, he may rebuke our sinful request, but when he does, he's answered our prayer better than we prayed it. He's still giving when he rebukes your sinful request. No, I won't grant that. It would destroy you. Sometimes he says no to our good request, only to give us something better. Now, it may be a peculiar better. We may not be willing to recognize it as better at the time, but it is better. And you can be certain of this, though. He will never reproach such a righteous request as we see here. Ask, James tells us, ask and it will be given. Not it might be given, it will be given. Thomas Manton comments, he bringeth an encouragement not only from the nature of God, he's giving, but the promise of God. It is an encouragement in prayer when we consider there's not only bounty in God, but bounty engaged by promise. What good will the general report do without a particular invitation? There is a rich king giveth freely, aye, but giveth that pleasure? No, he hath promised to give to thee. He hath promised to give to thee. And thus, you see the correlation? If we are not wise, we are not asking. In light of who our God is, if we're not wise, we are not asking. Yes, wisdom is to be sought. Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commands, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. Yes, wisdom is sought, but it's sought as given by God. Proverbs 2 continues on, for Yahweh gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. Ah, but some ask, and they apparently do not receive. What are we to make of that? We must ask, James tells us, but we must ask in faith, not doubting. Verse 6. I knew there was a catch. I knew there was a catch, we hear the old man crow. God promises all, but he demands all. He says you can have all the cookies in the jar, but then he sets them on a shelf out of our reach. Now, if anything like that comes to your mind, ask yourself two things. First, is this what James means? That you must come with 100% pure, undiluted faith? Is that what he means? And then second, ask, how do we ask in faith? Now let me handle those in reverse order. How do we ask in faith? I think the reason many stumble over what James says here is because they're thinking of faith as something they have to conjure up within themselves, in their own strength. We treat prayer like a kind of magic that we work. And some of us, we got the knack for it. We know how to use the words. And some of us, we're just not so skilled. We might say something like, it's not God that I doubt, it's myself. That's a lie. It's false humility. It's not God I doubt, it's myself. Do you see the doubt it has that your God is merciful, gracious, forgiving, a God of steadfast, unfailing covenant love who delights in giving to his needy children? It's not God you doubt. Yes, it is. You doubt his grace. You doubt his mercy. Not only that, but it's looking for faith in all the wrong places. It's looking within yourself instead of looking up to God, looking without. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. We don't need to look within to stir faith up. We need to look without. Your problem is not that you got this kind of humility and you think, I'm so small. You don't think your God that big. Look to your big God, and faith cannot but be. We do not need to look down into our own hearts to try to stir faith up. We need to look up into God's heart understand who our God is. We need to see his unmatched munificence. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If James' qualification here causes you to despair, it's because you're trying to stir faith up within yourself rather than look to the Savior who's outside of yourself. Now, understanding this, I think, helps you deal with that other question. Is this what James means? That we must come with 100% pure, undiluted faith whenever we ask for wisdom or expect nothing? Now, Hebrews 11:6 does tell us that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's true, you have to come with faith. But we need to remember that ground zero on coming to God with faith in our conversion, ground zero means understanding this. It is not strong faith that saves, but it's faith in a strong Savior. It's a strong Savior who saves through faith. When the disciples came to Jesus asking, increase our faith, do you remember his answer? If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you, Luke 17:6. What he's telling them is, it's not how great your faith is. It's the object of your faith. It is not faith's intensity that determines faith's potency, but its object. It's not how big your faith is. It's how big the object in which you place your faith is. Big faith in thin ice will fall when weak, pathetic, barely existent faith on the thickest of ice is sure to stand. It's not the intensity of your faith. It's the intensity of the object of your faith. I believe Romans 4:20 is really helpful in understanding what's being said here. You must ask in faith, not doubting. Read in Romans 4:20, no unbelief made him, it's talking about Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, there are many episodes in Abraham's life that make me doubt his never doubting. Hagar? What about his laughter? Genesis 17:7. We always remember Sarah's laughter, but Abraham laughed as well at this promise. And then he pleaded right after that, Genesis 17:18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And then further we're told, it's clear within the text itself in Romans 4:20, he grew strong in his faith. He grew. So his faith was weaker at one point, and it was stronger at another. He grew in his faith. Abraham, this is what we're being told in Romans 4:20, Abraham generally and consistently throughout the whole of his life was characterized by this faith. He wasn't, as we'll see later, double-minded in this. He had a true and abiding faith, and the mark of that faith, that it was true, was its growing. As we proceed, I think it'll be clear that what James is speaking against here is not diluted faith versus a pure faith, but false faith versus true faith. False versus true. So to understand this, let's look at this person who doubts. Verse 6, first, they're like a wave of the sea. And note, you're not told they're like a person who is in a turbulent sea. They are the sea. The doubting person here is the sea. They are not tossed by the waves. They are the waves. They're in a constant state of flux and change. They're volatile, unreliable. They're not a victim being carried about by the waves. They are a convict of constant flux and change, waving back and forth. Second, such a person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, verse 7. He must not suppose that he will receive anything. You notice how absolute that is? Anything. It's the opposite of, is it, of what we so often and sweetly sing? When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. Now, lest you doubt that, remember, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1. That he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, Psalm 121. That he who calls you will surely sanctify you completely and present you blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 5. So then, what are we to make of this? Such a person must not suppose, we're told. But did you notice there's something odd there? There's something odd about this doubter. This doubter is told not to suppose. Doubters doubt. This is a doubter who supposes. This is not talking about, do I have enough faith? I need wisdom. I'm not sure if I got enough faith. You see, there's doubt there. This is a doubter who's praying, give me wisdom, and he walks along, and he supposes, got that. So it's a doubter who supposes. What kind of doubter supposes? That brings to the third observation. Third, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The kind of doubter James has in mind here is the duplicitous man. He's a two-souled man. He is vacillating between two ways. Jesus spoke to this kind of person when he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, Matthew 6:24. John Bunyan helps us acquaint ourselves with this character. Whenever Pilgrim is journeying along to the celestial city, he encounters one Mr. Buy-ins, who is from the town of Fair Speech. And he asks Mr. Buy-ins, is this where you're from? Do you have many relatives therein? And Mr. Buy-ins answers, almost the whole town. And in particular, my Lord Turnabout and my Lord Time Server. My Lord Fair Speech, from whose ancestors that town first took its name. And also Mr. Smoothman, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Anything, and the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues, was my mother's own brother by father's side. And to tell you the truth, I am become a gentleman of good quality. Yet my grandfather was but a waterman, looking one way and rowing the other. And I got most of my estate by the same occupation. Buy-ins, looking both ways, fair speech, rowing one way, going the other. This is the double-minded man. Now listen to how James addresses him later on. Chapter 4, 2 through 4. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And James goes on to admonish this person, this double-minded man, saying, cleanse your hands, and purify your hearts. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sinners, double-minded, made parallel to one another. These are unbelieving persons who play at religion. Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Buy-ins, who like to take a step along the narrow way to the celestial city, but really their pleasure is on those worldly detours of which they take extended trips. So here's the startling conclusion. If we're not wise, it's because we do not ask. If we ask and do not have, it's because we're the double-minded man. It's not that you have too much doubt in your faith. It's that you have no true faith in your doubt. In which case, you don't simply need wisdom. You need Christ, who is the wisdom of God. You don't need greater faith. You simply need faith in Christ. Is there an exhortation to the believer in this to pray, believing, trusting? Absolutely there is, but it gives way to this greater admonition. Is your faith, this is an admonition James will return to again and again in this letter, is your faith true faith? Is it genuine? Is it real? Or is your asking that of the double-minded man? Repent. If it is, you need to ask for nothing from God, but for Christ. Repent of your double-mindedness, your love of this world, trying to cling to it and get what you want from God. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father gave as a wrath-quenching propitiation for sin. Cry out trusting in this promise. If you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Cry out in true faith, knowing that it is not great faith that saves, but it's true faith in a great Savior. Truly, it's not your faith that saves you at all. It's Christ who saves through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Believe. Simply with true faith, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, in closing, I'd like to make two connections to our text. I'd like to connect it to the immediate context and then to the broader context. The immediate context. James has told us to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds, knowing that those trials test our faith. And that tested faith results in steadfastness. And we're to let the steadfastness have its perfect way that we may be mature, whole, complete. So here's part of what it means to let steadfastness have its full effect. We all need wisdom, but in trials, we especially need wisdom. And so in those trials, cry out to your generous God to grant you wisdom. And then having received that wisdom, do you see? You're brought to maturity. Wholeness, completion. Now, the broader context. What is the broader context of James? It's the lordship of Jesus Christ. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lordship of Christ, the risen Christ, Lord and Supreme over all things, moved James from doubting brother to believing slave. What moved him from this place of doubt to belief? A sight of Christ in his lordship. That gave birth to faith. So where is James then drawing his teaching from now? Well, it's from this one whom he once doubted but now believes to be Lord in Christ. I already referenced Matthew 7 where Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Do you hear that resonating in James' command here? I want to read now the parallel passage from Luke's account, and it will expand on almost all the same points, but there is this end to Luke's account that is so sweet and the same but different and illuminating. Luke, we have the Lord saying, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it will be opened. To the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, now listen, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, as believers, we've received the Spirit, we've been sealed with the Spirit, but when you're asking for wisdom, what you are essentially asking for is, "God, grant that I might be full of the Spirit, that I might be led by the Spirit, guided by the Spirit, that I might see and perceive by the Spirit." How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How is it that he gives us the Spirit? Well, he gives us the Spirit in Christ. He's given you Christ. He's given you the Spirit. And can that, does that not assure you that he will with Christ give you all things? Does that not speak to his generosity and benevolence and goodness? And so again, I simply close with the words of James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for this blessed passage. I am ashamed. I think that many could testify likewise. It's a passage that's been known. It's a passage that we're not ignorant of. And yet, to our detriment, we assume it, we pass over it, we think too little of it. Might convict us for a bit when we read it. Oh, but Father, that these words would abide with us, that these would form part of our plea for daily bread, that we would be consistently aware of our lack and need and consistently aware of your every provision in Christ to super abundantly, more than we need, provide all in Christ. Father, forgive us our doubt of your generosity and benevolence, your munificence. Father, I pray that this peculiar letter of James that many will think Christ is absent from, that right now we're seeing, no, the very call to faith here we see is absolutely Christ-centered. This plea, this prayer is a call to draw our eyes to Christ and understand just how generous and benevolent and giving you are, and thus, for that reason, come to you pleading, give us wisdom to walk in the fear of the Lord, because you are worthy for having not only been our Creator, but having loved us so and recreated us in the Son. And so now in His name we plead, Father, all these good things, that they would come from your free hands, your liberal hands, to the praise of your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Meridian Church. Please feel free to share this resource with others. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way. Again, you can find more resources at meridianchurch.com.